Well, let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 19 for God's Word today. 1 Samuel 19, I'm going to read verse 1 and then quick prayer for God to help us. But verse 1 sets up the whole chapter today. This is what God's Word says. And Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants, that they should kill David. What? So now King Saul is going public with his desire to kill David. Up to this point in chapter 18, we've been privy to what Saul is thinking, his motivations, as he's been attempting to kill David. Now he tells his son and all of his servants, I want that man dead. We need to make plans to kill him. That tension and the messiness that it's going to bring into David's life is what we're going to be talking about today. Let's bow our heads for a moment and ask the Holy Spirit to help us understand God's Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to this important text in your Word, we need your help. We are separated by thousands of years from this true story. We're also separated by culture and language. And yet the themes that we're going to talk about today are universal in so many ways. And so I pray for your help. Be with the listeners. And Lord, help them to listen. Sanctify their imagination. And sweep us all up out of our present moment in which we live. And transport us through the preaching of the Word back in time to this moment. And then we pray that you would help then connect this story and the things we're going to learn back into our own time. For your Word is living. It is active. And it still has great power to encourage your people. And so I pray that you would do both of that. Take us back and then move us forward again into our day and age. So that when this sermon is over, Lord, I pray your beautiful saints before me, those that are listening at home, would be strengthened and their faith and their confidence in you, even in the messiest parts of their lives, would grow as a result of this story today. We pray all these things in your great name, Jesus. Amen. All right, just as a way of introduction as we jump into this again, the key to understanding 1 Samuel, the whole book, and 2 Samuel, and in particular, the key to understanding King David's life, because he's huge in these two books. He wrote 73 of the Psalms, of the 150 Psalms. So he's talked about a lot in the Old Testament. We're going to give him a lot of airtime in 1 Samuel. But the key to unlocking this in your life is to remember, it's not merely about David. These stories about King David are designed to point you, the reader, to the greater King David, Jesus Christ, who's come. That's its ultimate function. His life, as true as it was, is within the flow of redemptive history from Genesis to the coming of Christ in the New Testament. So he, as a little king over God's people, was actually helping God's people understand what Jesus was going to do, the true king, when he got here. Now, what 1 Samuel does is in this true story, he contrasts, the author does, King David with King Saul, who's also huge in 1 Samuel. Saul represents the opposite of Jesus. He was a king who refused to submit to God's will for his life. And he consistently rejected God's word that God sent him through the prophet Samuel. And as a result of his unrepenting heart, God told Saul, I'm taking the kingdom away from you, and I'm giving it to a neighbor, someone close to you. He's going to be the new kingly line. That person, of course, is David. Saul has figured that out at this point in the story. And rather than submitting to God's will for the greater good of Israel and the church, Saul chose to fight God's will and to resist it. And so he's been attempting to kill David, thinking if I can do that, me and my family will hold on to the dynasty within Israel. Now the takeaway as we jump into this chapter today, and I've been struggling with the right way to frame this, but chapter 19 is a continuation of the story of just how God works through the really messy parts of life. There's going to be elements to this story that we just don't know why they did what they did. There's parts of life, our life, their lives, that it's just complicated. It's messy. Wicked things happen that grieve you, and you don't know why, and you're powerless to stop the wicked things from happening. And as God's people, we grow discouraged. We just don't understand why God is allowing certain things to happen in our day and age. And we don't understand God's wisdom. And where is God in the midst of the really messy parts of life? But here's the power of God's word. When you start to absorb and learn these Old Testament stories, chapter 19 is going to continue that process. When you start to learn God's story, something supernatural begins to happen to you. As one author said, a certain atmosphere begins to develop in your mind, a biblical way of looking at life. The more you see God at work in the Bible, the more that atmosphere will begin to take over your life, and it will help you in your life. You'll be going through something, and you'll think this is hard and it's messy, but it reminds me of that biblical story of David or Saul. And you'll find courage flowing into your life. You'll remember God worked then, and so God must be working now. That's the connection that we're trying to make in teaching these Old Testament stories. All right, let's dive into the text then and see how God works in the most unusual ways in David's life and protecting him and in the messiness of life. Verses 1 through 7, Scott, and then I'll stop and we'll talk a little bit. Verse 1 says, "And Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David." Now you thought you were having a bad week. "But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, quote, 'My father seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself.'" Verse 3. "And I will go out and I'll stand before my father in the field where you are, and I will speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I will tell you." Verse 4. "And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and he said to him, quote, 'Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you.'" And then here he reminds him about Goliath. Verse 5, "For he took his life in his hand, and he struck down the Philistine. And the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it, Dad. You saw it, and you rejoiced when you saw it. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause?" And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore. Now here he's actually going to take the Lord's name in vain because he's not going to obey this oath. But Saul swore, "As Yahweh, the Lord, lives, he shall not be put to death." And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. Now, there's a couple of things as we kind of cruise over this, setting this chapter up. You can clearly see Saul's murderous intentions towards David. He would rather try to hold on to the kingly line. God never told him that he was going to terminate Saul's life. Saul, for all he knows, he's going to be allowed to live out his entire life. But he is so maniacally egocentric. He can't abide anybody other than his son becoming the king after him, and his son's son, because he's worried about his reputation. And this desire in Saul's heart to kill David is going to really frame their relationship for the rest of their life. Saul is going to constantly be trying to kill David. What's interesting to see here is David never, not one time, tries to kill Saul. Now, that's a picture of Jesus, the greater king. Remember when Jesus was struck? He didn't strike back. When Jesus was maligned, when he stood before Pilate, Herod, he's a far greater king than these smaller kings. When they hated him, he never hated back. And you see the Lord's anointed in this story beginning to act the same way. You also see God's amazing provision in the messiness of all of this going on. David didn't ask for this. He delivered the king from Goliath. He's been fighting Saul's battles for him. And his reward is his life is getting more and more threatened and in danger. But before the young boy, shepherd boy, that even walked out to fight Goliath, God, your heavenly Father, was already way out in front of David, preparing protection for David. And you see it in this opening verses. How had God already put a key person in place to begin to protect David when he was threatened? He did that through his best friend, Jonathan. And we talked about that last week, chapter 18. God had given David Jonathan as a really good friend. And these two young men are going to stay very good friends for the rest of their life, even though it's going to be strained at times because of what Jonathan's dad is doing against David. And you can see how Jonathan protects David in God's sovereign will. He goes to his father. He intercedes in front of his dad. Dad, you can hear them saying, David is not trying to hurt you. He's done nothing wrong. Why are you trying to kill him? This is unjust. And then when Saul relents, we see that it's Jonathan that goes and gets David. And it's Jonathan that brings David back into Saul's presence. Strange deliverances by the Lord. But I think there's an immediate application for me and for you in this story. Never forget, beloved, in the day and age in which we live, so messy, in so many ways so wicked. But sometimes our Abba Father has help waiting for his people right under the enemy's nose. The king wants to kill David. God's already worked in the king's son to make sure that's not going to happen. Our God is always at work in unexpected ways. All right, verse 8 then sort of begins to move the story forward. Sometimes in these Bible stories, we don't really get a sense of time. Was this a month, a year? We're not sure, but verse 8 sort of moves the story forward. And there was war again, right, between Israel and the Philistines. And David went out. Remember, he's been put over 1,000 men. David went out and he fought with the Philistines and he struck them with a great blow so that they fled before him. In this war that Israel is happening, every time David went out, he was successful and the nation saw that. They knew God was with this young man, so his reputation keeps growing. This is going to create a problem for David again. Verse 9. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul. Now, this has happened before in our story. And as he sat in his house, Saul, with the spear in his hand, and David was playing the lyre. So Saul would get agitated, would get emotionally disturbed. David and the others would use music to try to calm the king down. Verse 10. And Saul sought to pin David to the wall with his spear. But David eluded Saul so that he struck the spear into the wall. And David fled and escaped that night. So this is not the first time this has happened. David's over there playing. Saul's got his spear, top visual in picture, and he's tossing it back and forth in his hands, you know, and the spear is up top, and he's just in a dark mood. And then it strikes him again. I know I took an oath, but that guy's my greatest threat. And he picks that sword up, and he throws it at David to try to kill him. Don't you know David's playing, but one eye is always over there watching that king, right? So David flees, and this really begins a very dark scene. Verse 11. David has run home to Michal, his wife, and to his home. Now, Michal is Saul's daughter, one of his daughters. So verse 11, we read these words. And Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. So David runs home. Saul puts men out front of the front and the back door so that when David comes back out in the morning, they're going to kill him. But Michal, David's wife, told him, and we know from chapter 18, Michal loved David and was thrilled to be married to him. Michal, David's wife, said to him, "If you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." She knew her dad. She knew what her dad was capable of doing. So she's speaking truth to her husband. "We gotta get you out of this house tonight." So Michal, verse 12, let David down through the window. And he fled away and he escaped. We're not sure how this happened architecturally, but she helps lower him down out of maybe the second story window. He escapes into the night. And then she, in verse 13, turns and she's going to try to buy time for her husband to get out of the city and to get away. Verse 13. And Michal took an image and laid it on the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair at its head and covered it with clothes. Now what she does is she takes an idol that she has in her house that's about human size, and she puts the idol into the bed and covers it up, and she puts a goat-haired pillow at the top, right? This is not my pillow that you see today. It's totally different. She puts it at the top. Now that begs the question, why did David's wife have an idol in her house? What was her relationship with Yahweh? And one of the Ten Commandments specifically says, don't do that. You're not to have any other gods but the living God. Why does she have an idol? Why hadn't David done anything about it in the house? We don't know. Life is messy. It's not clear cut. People's motivations are complex. And so is their relationship with the Lord. It's not right, not what God wanted, but it was in the house. And it's almost like the author is, he doesn't elaborate why it was there, but some commentators think he's kind of making a dig at idolatry, though, in Israel. Idols are stupid, dumb, mute statues. But they do come in quite handy when you're trying to fool people coming to kill you. Right? They think there's probably some of that going on by the author. So she uses it for a good purpose. Verse 14. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, this is in the morning, Michal said, "He is sick." Then Saul sent the messengers to see David, saying, and this is really dark, "Bring him up to me in the bed that I may kill him." He's sick, pick the whole bed up and bring it here. We're going to end this today. So they go back, verse 16, and when the messengers came in, and behold, the image was in the bed with the pillow of goat's hair at its head. In verse 17, this is a dangerous moment for Michal. Saul said to his daughter Michal, "Why Have you deceived me thus? And notice this. He calls the Lord's anointed. And let my what? My enemy go. Why have you deceived me like this, my daughter? And let my enemy go so that he has escaped. He knows that his daughter has done what she did because she knew what he was going to do. And that's direct rebellion against the king. We're not told whether Scripture looks at this favorably or negatively. We're just told how Michael answered. Michael answered her father Saul. He said to me, let me go. Why should I kill you? Now, that's not true, of course. David did not threaten his wife. But Michael says that to her dad to protect herself now because her husband's gone. And so it's almost like she says, Dad, you know him. I mean, he's a warrior. And if I'd have not let him escape, he would have killed me. Now, just pause for a minute. Just get into the emotions of this. Here is a young couple. We know, we're never totally told, does David fully love Michael? It's an arranged marriage, but we know Michael loves David. They're maybe in their early 20s, and they're in big trouble. And during that night, you can picture this young married couple whispering in their hallway as assassins are out front of their house waiting to kill David. What do we do? What do we do? This is high anxiety and drama. And it's life or death going on here. And so you can see this young couple formulating this plan. You go out the window and get away, and I'll try to buy you time as long as I can by putting this idol in the bed, and then I'll stall as long as I can with my father. And so you just think about all the different emotions that must have been going on with David going down the rope, leaving his wife behind. What will become of her once her father finds out what she has done? So she answers her dad in a very sort of clever, deceptive way, basically saying it was his fault. I had to let him go. Then you get the rest of the chapter, starting in verse 18. And really, what's driving this is you've got to remember Saul, and what happens next is an intensification of his resistance of God's will. Twice now, God has delivered the Lord's anointed through somebody from his own family. First, his son helps David, saves his life. Now his daughter has helped her husband, David, and has saved his life. God is at work all around Saul, showing him that you cannot thwart my plans to take the kingdom away from you and give it to somebody else. But rather than repent and be broken by what he's doing, he doubles down. He doubles down. This is the scary part of sin. You start going down a road where you're fighting the Lord's will in a certain area of your life, you may reach a point of which there's no coming back. The heart gets so hardened, and you see that in Saul's life. Verse 18, and I love this in the young David. Maybe it's because I'm starting to show my age and I've lived long enough now, but verse 18, now David fled. Remember, it's nighttime when he's leaving the city, and he escaped. There's God's providence. And he came, notice who he goes to. He came to Samuel at Ramah. And I love the tenderness of these words. And he told him all that Saul had done to him. Isn't that just like us, particularly when we're young, when we get really afraid, or we get overwhelmed by the messiness of life, we run to those father figures or those mother figures that we look up to, and we just dump. We just dump all over them, right? I remember doing this. We've all done this. And you know, as young people, when we do this, we're never thinking about that father figure, mother figure, whether it's your grandfather, your uncle, or if you have somebody like that, or you had, if you get to my age and they're kind of not around as much anymore, but you don't get there and go, I wonder if they're having a good day or a bad day. I wonder where they are on a scale of 1 to 10 emotionally, burnt out or not burnt out. You don't care. You just need to talk. Your young heart is all bound up. He has escaped barely with his life. He's lost at this point his wife, and this is sad. They will never be together again, David and Michal. Their marriage is effectively over now because of Saul's pursuit of David. Lost her, lost his home, lost his royal status within the family, and he's lost his paternal home. He can't go back to his mom and dad. That's too obvious. That's the first place I would look for a fugitive. So where does he go? He runs back to the old prophet, Samuel, who had put the oil on his head as the secret king and started all this in motion. In a way, beloved, what he's doing, David, and this is why David is said to be a man after God's own heart. He had nowhere to go that night. So his heart went home to God. That's all he had. In the messiness of his life, which has fallen apart, he went to the one place where he could find God on earth. And at this time, that was the prophets of the Old Testament. And so he dumps on Samuel all that he's been through and how many times Saul has tried to kill him. And then into verse 18, and he and Samuel went and lived at Naioth. So Samuel says, come with me, gets him sort of out of Ramah, which was where that's Samuel's home base, where he lived permanently. So Samuel, the old prophet, is like, okay, come on, let's go. He moves him, verse 19. And it was told Saul, behold, David is at Naioth in Ramah. So Saul's got his spies everywhere across the country looking for David. Now here comes the intensification of this struggle between Saul and God. Verse 20, then Saul sent messengers to take David. So he sent messengers to take David, and when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as head over them, the Spirit of God, that's the Holy Spirit, came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. This is very hard in the Hebrew language to fully sort of wrap our minds around the nitty-gritty of what was going on. But basically, this is what we know. When those messengers from the king got to Naioth, where David was, and they're going to kidnap David and take him, they came up on Samuel and David right as they were in a worship service. Kind of like what we're doing now. They were praising God. And when they were prophesying, that was a type of, Samuel was delivering the word of the Lord to the people. So it would involve a lot of different things. Maybe even singing. We're not told. But the messengers come up right as that's going on. First deliverance, God used Jonathan. Second deliverance of saving David's life, God used Michal. The third deliverance, God dispenses with human mediators and he operates directly. And so what happens is these messengers, and the Hebrew word here, it's hard in context to interpret. But what we think it's saying is that the messengers, when it says they also prophesied, it's using that word prophesy in a negative sense. Not like their hearts were just wrapped up in love for Yahweh, but they basically fell in an uncontrolled trance. They just hit the worship service and they just stopped doing what they were doing. That's because the Holy Spirit said, no, no, no. Not today. Not that one. So, Saul tries again. Verse 21. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also fell into that trance, we think. They also prophesied. And so Saul sent for a third time messengers again, the third time, and they also prophesied. He keeps sending messengers 3 or 4 miles away from him to Naioth, and nobody's coming back with David. So you know Saul, verse 23, was like, doggone it, if you want something done right, right, you just got to go do it yourself. And that's what he does. Verse 22, then he himself went to Ramah, and he came to the great well that is in Seku, and he asked, where are Samuel and David? And one said, behold, they are at Naioth in Ramah. 23, verse 23, and Saul went there to Naioth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also. This is the Holy Spirit moving against Saul's murderous intentions. And as he went, Saul began to prophesy until he came to Naioth in Ramah. In verse 24, and he too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel, and he lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it was said, is Saul also among the prophets? Now, this is fascinating to me, and we don't see this often in our day and age, but it's possible, and it still happens in different pockets around the world. When God wants to, he doesn't need to use anybody else to rescue his people. 90% of the time he does in protecting me and you. Sometimes he uses airbags in an accident. Other times he uses doctors and hospitals. But it's always whatever method it comes through, a friend, a coworker, somebody that you go to talk to and they give you the best advice that helps you. You are a daughter or son of the living God. Nothing is an accident in his universe or in this world. He's always at work in the messiest parts of your life. And he's using those secondary means to protect and to help you. But every once in a while, God just is like, step out of the way. I got this. Remember, this was the anointed king of his people at this time, Saul, directly challenging God's spokesman on earth, Samuel, and God's chosen king, David. And it's as if God stepped in and said, this will not happen. And so the Holy Spirit moves against Saul. You got to think about this. And bends his will to the perfect plan of God. Saul's heart is to kill David. And he's proven that multiple times. And he's not repenting. That's the power of his self-will. And a human's self-will bumped up to the self-will of the Holy Spirit. And what did Saul do? He started prophesying. We're not sure what all that looked like. But this we do know. Then he took his clothes off. I kid you, have to admit, that's funny. Right? But it doesn't necessarily mean that he got completely naked. It could mean that, I mean the Hebrew, but it misses the bigger picture. Remember what Jonathan did in making his friendship with King David? He took off his kingly robe, or he was a prince, took off his princely robe, and he gave it to David. What he was saying was, that's the next king, not me. And we spent a lot of time on it. That's massive humility for Jonathan to do that. Saul refused to take his kingly office off, so God made him. He took his clothes off. That's a picture, guys, of God, when he wants to, reducing a man down. He's being reduced in God's presence. There is only one king when you enter into God's presence, and that's the living God. And Saul took his robes off, and he laid there for the rest of the day and all night in that trance before the Lord. That is a picture of exactly what's going to happen when Jesus returns on Judgment Day. Do not give the enemies of Christianity that much power. They do not have it. When Christ returns, the greater King David, even the staunchest enemies of the cross will be reduced in his presence. They will take their robes that they made for themselves off, and they will be reduced. Everywhere you see this in the scriptures. In the Old Testament, one of many I could quote is Isaiah chapter 45. This is a direct quote from the Lord. I, the Lord, your heavenly Father says, have sworn, and from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that will not return. Meaning I've sent it out and it's not going to come back to me defeated. I've sent a word out, and what is the word? Quote, to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Saul had the audacity to enter in one of God's worship services, and God forced that enemy of his to lay there for an entire day and night and praise him and how great he was. And he stripped him of his clothes. Because God says, I've sent a word out, and it shall not be defeated. To me, every knee will bow, and every tongue will swear allegiance. Do you believe that? That day is coming. This course is picked up by the Apostle Paul. It really strengthened the early church. Because remember, they're surrounded by Roman federal power in the New Testament. They had no power. They were nobodies. Right? When Jesus was crucified, we estimate maybe 120 believers in the entire world. And so Paul, as the church was growing exponentially, he wrote in Philippians chapter 2, at the name, now notice Isaiah, it was at the name of the Lord. Notice who they're ascribing to the Lord now. At the name of Jesus Christ, every knee shall bow in heaven. There's the spirits, the demonic and the good will bow. And on earth, there's the living at that time when Jesus returns. And under the earth, there are those that have died and passed on to the other side. Every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. If you want to know in the messiness of your life and God refusing to give you the details of why he's letting certain things happen, and a lot of times he will not give you the details, but if you want to know the big picture of what he's doing in human history, there's your purpose verse. All of it is building to a day when everybody is going to glorify God. And Christ is going to be lifted up as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So as we prepare to go to the table for communion, I just wanted to leave you with one application this morning. What's the takeaway for me and for you, this story? You've seen David and our Heavenly Father protect him three times in this chapter, through Jonathan, through Michael, and now directly through the power of the Holy Spirit working on Saul. Because David is a picture of the greater King David coming, Jesus Christ. Well, the application that I want to leave you with is something that's been encouraging me for a while. That is, our lives, and I'm going to go out on a limb here and say this, are probably going to be of a far more modest role in the kingdom of God than King David. Not sure anybody in the room here is going to be anointed king and have your father-in-law try to kill you. I could be wrong. We're living in crazy days. But what I want you to see is even somebody like David, and this is where Old Testament stories can create an atmosphere in your mind. David knew his purpose for living, right? Sometimes we're not 100% sure outside of glorify God. Like, what vocation should I go do? Where should we live? David knew that. You are the anointed king of God's people, and you're destined to be the king. But notice, even when he got answers about his life, look how messy it was. When that old man put that oil on his head in secret, and then a couple of months or maybe a year later, he walked out and defeated Goliath, there's no way he saw that he was setting into motion a series of events that for the next 13 years, he was going to be one inch and a step away from death itself. How could he? That's messy. If that had been done to my head and then I killed Goliath, I would have thought, next stop, the White House. Right? And everybody praising me. Clearly, I know God's will for me, which David did. I'm going to be the king. And look at all these steps that are now happening. Huge detour in David's life. And his life is going to get really messy. And he's not going to understand why. And that's why he goes and he cries to Samuel. He dumps on this father figure. What is going on? All I'm doing is what God's telling me to do. And it's getting messier and messier. The inability to comprehend most of what God is doing in the historical moments in the lives in which we live even moved the great apostle Paul, he felt this too, to throw up his hands when he wrote in Romans 11, oh, the depth of God's riches and wisdom and knowledge. How unsearchable his decisions and how untraceable his ways. That's where we all live right now. How untraceable is God right now? Do you understand everything he's doing in our culture? Because I don't. Right? They repeatedly, I'm seeing things in our culture that make me want to go, I'm just checking out, man. I don't understand it. That's so dark. And I just want to give up. Right? Marriage may not be going well. Kids are not going well. Health is not going well. We just get discouraged. And you want to throw up your hands. Don't do it. Your Heavenly Father is always at work. Remember, there may be a Jonathan close to you you don't even know yet that God's going to bring to help you. There may be a Michael, meaning an unexpected direction, help will come to help you with. Or it just may be direct. God wants you to know that in the messiest parts of your life, he's the most active there, even when you can't see him. And as I heard this week at General Assembly, brilliant illustration, and we'll end with this. This pastor said during the sermon, when you get to the end and you feel like you are hanging on by a thread, right? There may be one or two people in this room that describes you exactly this morning. When you get to the end of yourself and you think, I cannot take one more negative bit of news or one more negative thing to go wrong in my life, and you are hanging on by a thread, he said, never forget, your king wove that thread that you're hanging on to just for you. And because he is almighty, it will not break. It will not break. Because it's not your thread. It's a thread that he wove in his sovereign power to hold you in a moment just like this. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we now bow our heads to come and to take and to eat physically, to have an experience with you spiritually. Come with your people. And if there are any here today that do feel like they're hanging on just by a thread, Lord, we may not be able to do anything to change the circumstances today. But may we all be reminded that thread is stronger than the strongest steel when it's woven by Jesus the Christ. Strengthen these saints. Fill us now with your spirit. Help us to overcome our enemies. We pray this in your name. Amen.
May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.